All right, let's look at the Word tonight. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to look tonight at part one of human responsibility and salvation. And what I want for us to do actually tonight is to look at some spiritual myths that Paul effectively demolishes through these first 13 verses of Romans 10. So let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13, and then we'll dig in together. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that's the Israelites, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless the reading and the study of your word tonight. God, use it to grow us in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in our souls in you. We love you, we praise you, we bless you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. You know, the great theme of Romans 9 was the sovereignty of God and salvation. I mean, that's what Romans 9 is all about. It's all about the power of God. It's all about God's sovereign choice in carving out for himself out of sinful humanity, out of sinful clay, a people who would be redeemed, who would take on the image of Jesus Christ, and who would forever gather around the Lamb in heaven, magnifying him and praising him and glorifying him for his great grace and his saving death. That's the idea behind Romans 9. It's the idea that Paul sets forth the truth that none of us would be saved, none of us would seek after God if it were not for God and his grace through which he sought us first. God is the one who first sets his love on us. God is the one who predestines us to salvation. It is he who effectually calls us out of the death of sin and gives us life. It's he who justifies us by means of the faith that he puts in our hearts. It is he who then glorifies us and completes our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Paul is teaching through the first eight chapters of Romans, and what he pounds just very powerfully in Romans 9. And then in the same breath, without any seeming contradiction to Paul whatsoever, he jumps into Romans 10. And we leave God's sovereignty in salvation, and we start looking at man's responsibility in it. And he doesn't stop and say, well, let me give you about 15 verses that explain how these two go together. He doesn't do that. He just jumps right into it without considering them in any way to be opposed to one another. In other words, Paul understands and he preaches the ultimate sovereignty of God in salvation. He has just done that. That God's sovereignty is the overarching and the undergirding truth of all things. And in the same breath, he explains that human responsibility is a very real thing as well. That God is sovereign without in any way diminishing the responsibility of man before him when they hear the truth and see the truth of creation and of the gospel. That's what he's getting at here. Whether we can fully understand it or not, sovereign choice and human responsibility mesh perfectly together in the mind of God and his redemptive plan. And that's enough for Paul. And you know what? It's enough for me too. Here's the truth. We would not be saved at all except God will it. That's the teaching of the Word of God. We must be chosen by God to be saved. Here's the second thing that is also true. We must choose to submit ourselves to Christ in order to be saved. They are both truths. They are both absolute truth. So, what do you do with truth that you don't understand all the way? That's exactly what you do. You accept it by faith. So accepting these things by faith, we're going to jump into Romans 10 tonight. And I want us to see here what Paul has to say to us. And what he says here is really deep. But in order to most readily grasp it, what I want us to do is look at this in terms of spiritual myth busting. One of my favorite shows on TV is Mythbusters. I said that a couple weeks ago. I love Mythbusters. And because they just destroy things that everybody, if you say things enough, people believe that it's true. Have you noticed that? If you say something over and over enough, people will say, well, that's true. I know that's true. You know what you ought to do? Most of the things that you've heard, all these stories that you hear, you ought to go to Snopes.com. And you'll find out that 95% of the things that you've heard that are absolutely true are urban legends. It's true. Most of the emails that people send me about people doing great things for the cause of Christ that are in the public eye, I go to Snopes, I check it out, they're not true. Sorry. They're just not. So check those things out before you send them to me. Otherwise, I go, oh, what a goof. And you don't want that to happen. So anyways, well, I want us to look at four myths, the most prevalent spiritual myths of all time that Paul just busts here in Romans 10. Number one is this. All that matters to God is that you're sincere. You ever heard that one? Hey, it doesn't matter, man. All God's really looking for is a sincere heart. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, as long as you live up to the light that you have. You know, I went with my dad over to India and I saw these people and they don't really know Jesus Christ. They don't confess Him as Savior and Lord. But you know what? They worship. And I know they love God. Really? Some of y'all know who that is because you've seen him on TV. Listen, that's not true. If we look at verses 1-3, we see again the anguish of Paul's soul for the Israelites. Look at it again with me. He says, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're sincere. Exactly. They're sincere. They've got a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Look at what Paul does here. He's praying for them. He's again pouring out his heart for the Israelites. He's again, you know, seeking God on behalf of them, desiring that they would be saved, that they would embrace the gospel of righteousness that is imputed to believers through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, that they would be delivered from the wrath of God. That was his heart. Why would he pray for them so fervently? Here's why. Because even though they were sincere about what they were desiring, even though they were fervent and even though they were zealous for God and they seemed sincerely concerned about righteousness, their zealousness in God's eyes amounts to nothing. Nothing. Misplaced religious zeal is something that Paul knew about firsthand, isn't it? Isn't it? One thing you can say a lot of things about Paul, but one thing you can never say about Paul is that Paul was not passionate. Paul's passionate about everything he did. Paul was passionate about everything he did. He was passionate about, you know, being a Pharisee and killing Christians. And once he was delivered by God, he was zealous to preach Christ and Him crucified, regardless of what it would cost. He knew what it was to have a zeal for God and be entirely wrong. Sincerity and zealousness in religion cannot save you. And trust me, as American Christians, we better believe this and hear it and let it penetrate our souls. Paul grants that the Jewish people were intense, that they were passionate, but it wasn't according to knowledge. You know, we sometimes think we'd like to fool ourselves into thinking that as long as somebody is sincere, as long as your intentions are good, as long as you go to church somewhere, as long as you seem to be seeking after God, it's all good. No, it's not. Paul hits us upside the head with a 2x4 in this passage. And he says, zeal is no good if it's not rooted in the truth. Sincerity is no substitute for the truth. Why do we need to hear that? I'll tell you why. Because so often we magnify experience over scriptural truth. We magnify feelings over the Word of God. We exalt enthusiasm over right teaching. We magnify personality over the gospel truth. Listen, why do we like the guys that we like? Why do we listen to them? Well, because they're enthusiastic and they're exciting. That's no measure, God says. The measure of a pastor's faithfulness is not whether or not he's enthusiastic and exciting and fun and smiles real big and has pretty hair and a gorgeous wife. It's not the measure. The truth is what matters. Being zealous for the truth. Look at what Paul writes. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul's making a really clear point here, and he does it by the word that he uses here for knowledge. The usual Greek word for knowledge is the word gnosko. Okay? That's the usual word for knowledge. It just means to know something. But the word that he uses here is epignosko. It means to rightly grasp and understand something. It means to welcome and receive the truth rightly. In other words, what Paul's saying about the Israelites is they heard the truth. The oracles of God were committed to them. They got the law from God. It's just that. They didn't rightly understand it. That they didn't rightly understand the truth of salvation. In fact, they didn't really want to. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33 make that clear. Look at it again, what he says. He says, you know, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness by faith. That Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's that? Crucified Christ. As it's written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. His fundamental charge here is that Israel didn't even understand its own scripture. They didn't even understand the truth that God had revealed to them. So all their spiritual zeal and all their religious excitement and all their fervor was not in accordance with the knowledge of God. Because they didn't understand their own scriptures, they sought salvation in the wrong way. Paul's assessment's pretty clear. He's saying that the Jews, not knowing or understanding or receiving the genuine righteousness that comes from God on account of Christ's work, and which is received only by faith, sought instead to establish their own righteousness by doing the works of the law. And they didn't submit to God's righteousness. They would not humble themselves. They would not bow their knees to God's righteousness. Charles Hodge writes of this. He says, the great mistake of the Jews was about the method of justification. It's about how one gets right with God. Ignorance on this point demonstrates ignorance of the character of God and the requirements of the law and of their own sinfulness. It was, therefore, and is, and must ever continue to be a vital point. Those who err, essentially here, if you err on what it takes to make you right with God, you err fatally. That's what you need to understand, beloved. That's why it is so important for us to unambiguously preach the gospel. Why it's so important for us to without obscuring the cross of Christ at all, preach the truth of the gospel. The very clear gospel. That God put on flesh the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect, merit-producing life, never disobeying the law at any point. And that he took upon himself the penalty of the sins of mankind, those who would be redeemed. And he suffered and he bled and he endured the wrath of God against him for all the sins that everyone would ever commit who would ever come to him by faith. And that in absorbing those sins, he freely gives to us His righteousness, and we receive it all by faith. And if we don't preach that, if we don't teach that, if we don't share that, if we don't major on the gospel, what are we wasting our time doing? Because we make people comfortable on their way to hell. Being fired up and excited and passionate means nothing if we don't faithfully proclaim the truth. If you get the righteousness of God wrong, it's not the difference between bad theology and good theology. It is the difference between hell and heaven. That's the difference. Righteousness only comes by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's why we can't obscure Jesus Christ or soft sell the cross. It's why we can't obscure the gospel with giveaways and programs and slick advertising and marketing and all that other crap that passes for Christianity today. Sorry for, I shouldn't have said that word, but stuff. But that's what it is. Dung. I'll use Paul's word. Dung. Paul says, my prayer is that they would be rescued from the danger that they're in. They're in grave danger spiritually. My prayer is that they would be rescued from it. And my prayer is that for the multitudes of religious people that are around us, in our church and in other churches. How many really understand and are truly passionate about the true gospel of Jesus Christ and His saving work on the cross? And how many of us are zealous about the church or the programs or the music or the drama or the preacher? Myth number one is, all God wants from you is sincerity. Truth is, sincerity only matters if by God's grace you're sincerely right. If by God's grace you are sincerely right. Myth number two is this. Kind of grows out of the first one, actually. Myth number two is, it's up to me to earn my salvation. I can make myself acceptable to God. I need to clean myself up for God. The modern equivalent of that is, you know, I just see God as like this God who just kind of stands up there at the end, and He's got this great scale in front of Him, you know, and He puts all the bad stuff I've done on one side and all the good stuff I've done on the other, and you know what? Whichever one weighs the most, well, that determines where I'm going. No, not quite. Look again at God's word through Paul, starting in verse 4. It says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Does anybody understand that? Anybody? This passage seems a little awkward, doesn't it? At first. But I think the awkwardness will fade when we understand here what Paul is saying. Let's take the second part of this thing first. Look what he says. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What does he mean here? He's saying Paul's saying that Moses put forth the law as the perfect standard of human righteousness before God, as the declaration of how man must live in order to have merit before God. But it was never intended to serve as a means of salvation. Understand that. It's very important. It was never intended for us to look at the law and go, I think I can keep all those and be saved. That's not it. It was instead to demonstrate that man can never be righteous before God based upon the works of the law. It was intended for us to look at that law and go, man, I'm in trouble if God doesn't help me. Ding, ding, ding. That's the idea. James writes over in James 2 and verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You ever know anybody that's like, I've kept all 10 of the commandments? Ever know any of those people? I've done that. First of all, they have really bad memories. It's the first thing I'll say. Well, they're liars. They're breaking the commandment right there. Usually with those people, I just say to them, let me ask you a question. God says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors as yourself. Have you done that one perfectly? None of us have, right? Come on, there's some of you, I wouldn't want to be your neighbor. I know you. I'm just saying, right? None of us have kept the law perfectly. We can never earn merit with God. We are continually, in fact, at a deficit when it comes to the Almighty Holy God. We can pour all we want to into our bucket, but our bucket's got holes, man. In fact, our bucket doesn't even have a bottom. What the law is intended for us to do is to make us see our sin and drive us to God for grace in Christ. Instead, the Jews looked at the law as their means to make themselves acceptable to God. So they committed themselves to this Herculean task of keeping the entire law. Only that was too much. So what they did is they rewrote the law into stuff that was a little more manageable. Right? And then they failed in that. In fact, every rule that we make for ourselves, we seem to fail at. We always find some mitigating reason to break it. Right? And that's kind of the point of the next words here that he says. What this is, what these words are that he quotes here is kind of a loose paraphrase of some verses in Deuteronomy 30. Because Deuteronomy 30 was a text that was well known in Israel. I mean, when you were a kid, you know, everybody went to the synagogue and all. It had become sort of a proverb in Israel to describe something that was impossible. Okay? So when we read this, when he says, but the righteousness is based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The point that he's making is that's an impossibility. Salvation is not a matter of searching high and low or of working to win God's favor. God has already made provision for us in Jesus Christ. We don't have to scale the heights of heaven to procure it. Christ has already come down. And we don't have to go into the abyss. Christ has already descended into death and has been raised on our behalf. We don't have to do all that stuff. In other words, salvation is not a matter of, you know, completing some, you know, vision quest. And then coming to the end and being saved. It's not some magnificent thing that you do. It's already here and present and available. And all you have to do is believe. John Stott said this, I love it, he said, storming the ramparts of heaven and potholing in Hades in search of Christ are equally unnecessary. For Christ has come and died and has been raised and is therefore immediately accessible to faith. We do not need to do anything. Everything that is necessary has already been done. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 3, starting in verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by being crucified for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We can never achieve salvation through our works or our obedience to the law. And that is why Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? Well, it means three things primarily. First one is this. It means that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the law. He's the goal to which the law pointed. His is the righteousness to which the law bears testimony. The law was given, and then Christ came and lived it out in the flesh. The same righteousness that the law defined, Jesus demonstrated, and he offers to sinful men through faith in him. He fulfills the requirement of the law before God the Father for everyone who trusts in him as Savior and Lord. In fact, Jesus said this same thing about himself and talking about the law over in Matthew 5 when he said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I'll fulfill every piece of it. Second thing is that Jesus is the end of the law in the sense that the law existed primarily to lead people to faith in the Messiah. I said that earlier, right? Its purpose was not to save, but to lead sinners to Christ. That is the idea. In fact, it was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer need a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. The law was our guardian. It led us to Jesus. Third thing is that Christ is the end of the law. And that the law for unbelievers, the law for believers, is not the means of justification or sanctification. It's not like once we get saved, okay, we come under the law now, we gotta live out the law perfectly. That's not the idea. It's not an external code, but a law that's written upon our hearts. It's motivated by love and energized by grace that drives us into further holiness. That's the idea here. That's why Christ is the end. For sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under the grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You've become a slave of Christ. So in that sense, Christ is the end of the law. Let me just say one thing, why this is so important, and why it's so important for us to understand that we can never make ourselves acceptable to God, and why God, doesn't matter how hard we strive, will never receive our righteousness as true righteousness. Here's why. For us to try to make ourselves acceptable to God through the law is a grave insult to Him and to His Son. It dishonors Christ as our righteousness. It says, Christ is not necessary. It says the crucifixion is an overreaction by God. When we try to make ourselves acceptable to God apart from faith in Christ, we insult His grace by attempting to steal from Jesus His praise as the ground of our righteousness before the Father. And God won't have any of that. None of us make ourselves acceptable to God by our own efforts. If God had to send His Son into the world to be incarnate, to live, to minister, to die, to be buried, to be raised again in order to fulfill the law, then could there be any other way of fulfilling the law? The answer is obvious. The answer is no. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. That's a myth. But truth number two is this, is that we can only be saved by Christ's righteousness. That takes us to myth number three. This is a big one. We're all talking about the same Jesus. You hear this myth stated in a variety of different ways. I've heard it, you know, man, I just love Jesus. I don't love doctrine. I've heard people say, well, you know, so-and-so's, they believe in Jesus too. We hear people talking about how Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. Heard one well-known evangelical leader talking about Mitt Romney as he was running for, you know, the Republican nominee for president say, well, you know, Larry, I don't know much about the Mormon religion, but Mitt says he believes in Jesus, so he's my brother. What? Not quite. Not according to the Word of God. Look at Romans 10, starting in verse 8. What does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here's what Paul is doing. Paul is describing now the manner in which someone is saved. And guess what? It includes doctrine. And it defines Jesus as well in the explicit statement that He is Lord. I want us to look at this a little more deeply so we understand what it is that Paul is saying here. When it comes to true salvation, just praying in the magic name of Jesus is not enough. When it comes to Jesus, too many people think, well, it's like hand grenades. You know, if you get close enough, that's good enough. Not quite. They think the close is good enough. It's wrong. True salvation requires a true understanding and a true submission and a true surrender to the Jesus of the Scriptures, not the Jesus of your own imagination. If you look at what Paul says, you can understand clearly what he's requiring for salvation. First, he says, you got to embrace Christ as Lord. Okay, what does that mean? Well, first you need to know that the title Lord is the Greek word kurios, which is the very word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am. What Paul is saying is that to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess that he is Lord and God, not one among many lords, not one among a cornucopia of gods, but that he is the God, one in nature, holiness, authority, power, majesty, and eternity with the one and only true God of Israel. Jesus is Lord of the universe. When you say Jesus is Lord, when you confess that Jesus is Lord, believing it in your heart, it means you embrace him as the master and the king of your life. That's the first fundamental, confession of a Christian, that Jesus is Lord. And what that does is completely eliminate the foolish spirituality that embraces Christ as a great teacher who taught love and is a wonderful example for all of us. And that's why I consider myself a Christian. And brings us face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one true God who has absolute authority over everything, and that includes me and every area of my life. That's what it means to confess Christ as Lord. The second thing he says is you got to believe that God raised him from the dead. Now think about that. What does that mean? Does that mean that's all I need to believe? Okay, Jesus is Lord, and I need to believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Is that all? Okay, so I really don't have to have any understanding of the cross whatsoever. I really don't have to have any understanding at all of his substitutionary death. I just need to believe that his name is Lord and that God raised him from death. No. What Paul's given us here is apostle shorthand. Okay? When he says that we need to believe in the reality of the resurrection, it's not just we need to believe that the resurrection actually happened. More than that, we need to understand what that resurrection says about God's opinion of all that Christ did. That's his point. That we need to see the resurrection as God's vindication of everything that Jesus accomplished in his life and death. What he accomplished was perfect obedience to the law for our sakes. He accomplished justification and redemption, propitiation, atonement, substitutionary suffering in our place, reconciliation and salvation. You don't need to know all of those words, but you need to know what they mean. It means he triumphed over all of our guilt and our condemnation and our death and over Satan and over hell. And now as the risen victor, he's got the name that is above every other name. That's why we call him Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he wrote in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. True faith that embraces the lordship of Christ and his saving work that's validated by his resurrection, that energizes a life of love and obedience and worship, that is the faith that saves. It's because he is Lord that he can be Savior. So what Paul is getting at is, this is the Jesus that saves. It's the Jesus about whom the scripture testifies. And so if you're believing in a Jesus of your own imagination, if you're believing in a Jesus that you've invented, if you're believing in a Jesus who's almost this Jesus, you've got the wrong one. If he's not Lord and Master and King, if he's not suffering Savior, you're not believing in the Jesus who saves. Point is this, you can't make Jesus into whoever you want him to be. You can't do that. You gotta accept him as he's offered in the Word of God. It's the Jesus of the Bible who saves, not the magical name of Jesus. You have to believe in the Jesus who's described in the Word. And I despise the theological reductionism that is done, the way that we make Jesus less than he is in the name of unity and tolerance. It's reprehensible and it's damning. We don't all talk about the same Jesus. We don't even all talk about the same Jesus in churches that have the same name as us. The only Jesus that saves is the Jesus who's defined by and witnessed to in the Bible. And that leaves us with modern spirituality myth number 4. The last one. All roads lead to heaven. We're all praying to the same God. I'll never forget this. When 9/11 happened. And one of my jobs that I did that was a collateral kind of duty I did in the community was that we had this thing called the home tour, the MS home tour. We used to have this thing on the lake where all the, you know, big houses and stuff, people would open them up for a weekend and everybody would go tour them and stuff. And we never got asked to put our house on there. I was kind of disappointed. But anyway, I was part of the group of pastors that would get together and we would determine where the money for the charities was going to go. So it was right after 9/11 happened. It was like on a Friday. I think 9/11 happened on a Tuesday. So it was like on a Friday, okay? This was like, you know, the week's gone by and stuff. And so I'm sitting there in the ecumenical church, which should have been like hint number one, right? But we're sitting there and we get done apportioning all the money for the charities and stuff. And the associate pastor there, she says, "We're going to have prayers in just a second. Would you like to join us?" So I started feeling convicted that I was like, you know, I didn't want to be like religious bigot boy. You know, I would go in there and like pray with them. Until she said, "We got a couple of Hindus and a few Muslims that are coming." And I went, "What?" I was just like that. I mean, I shook my head. I went, "What?" And she said, "Well, you know, we're all praying to the same God." And I went, I just looked at her and I was like, "You might be, but I'm not." And so, needless to say, I didn't stay for prayers. I left, religious bigot that I am, and went and prayed with some folks at my church instead. All roads don't lead to heaven. Look what Paul says here, starting in verse 11. The scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all." Now, the point is not he's not Lord of every religion. It's that he's Lord over everybody who believes, whether they're Jew or Greek. "Bestowing his riches on all who call on him." He's just defined who him is. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The point that Paul's making here is pretty obvious. There is only one way of salvation for the Jews and for the Greeks. He's just gotten done describing what that one way of salvation is, and that one way is Jesus, the Jesus of the Word of God. In fact, if there was ever a chance for Paul to say, you know, Jesus is one among many ways, or there are many ways up to Mount Zion, or there are many roads to heaven, this was Paul's chance. Not only does he not say that, he explicitly says the exact opposite. He points him back to Christ, who is Lord, and whoever calls upon his name will be saved. That's his point. He takes that quotation, in fact, right out of Joel 2:32. Let me just say one thing quick before we move on and before I close it up tonight, is that lots of times I'll hear people say, "See, that's why Romans 9 is not true, because that verse right there. Romans 9 isn't true. Election's not true because of that verse right there." And I usually say to people, you ought to read Joel 2:32 in the Old Testament. If you read it, you'll see what it says. Actually, this isn't a really good translation in the ESV. It's actually better in the ASV, in the King James, in the New King James, even in the NIV, which is remarkable. But I reproduce the ESV one here for you. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay. "For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said." And what it truly says, the right phraseology here is that even, or explicitly, those whom the Lord calls. Okay. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those whom God calls. So Joel doesn't even help us in figuring it out. Joe? That's short for Joel. Shut up, Joe. You know what? I just messed that up because it says Joel in mine. I did. I messed that up. Here's truth number four. I just lifted it from Act 4. Truth number four from Act 4 is there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Four common spiritual myths that have been around forever that Paul busts. And he does it for good reason. There's no other religion in the world that says God gave his own son because you're so desperately sinful and in need that you needed the grace of God manifested in God in the flesh dying on the cross to save you. No other religion says that. Because there's no prideful man that would have invented a religion like that. There's no other God amongst all of the other world religions who knows what it is to appoint his son to death so that he could save sinners. And so Paul pretty much guts those four myths. In essence saying, I won't let you steal any glory from Jesus Christ. I won't let you steal any glory from the crucified one. He is the Lord. He is the only Lord, and he is Lord of all. Don't give Paul any of the, oh, I think Jesus is a great moral teacher garbage. It's an insult to say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. Don't say to him, well, we believe Jesus is a prophet. That's an insult. He's the Lord of all. And the calling to every one of us is, bow your knee. Bow your knee. Let's pray together. Father God, I love you. I bless you for your word. I thank you for Paul. What a bold man for you. And God, I know that even his boldness was a gift of your grace. I know that. His faithfulness is because of your grace. And it's true of all of us who would walk godly in Christ. It's by your grace. I bless you and thank you for it. Thank you for the way that your word cuts through all of the spiritual just dung that's out there. Thank you that your truth eliminates the foolish things that we hear and we say sometimes. Like sincerity is all that matters. And, you know, we're all talking about the same Jesus. And, you know, I just got to work real hard for God. Make myself right. Every road leads to you. It's just not true. There's only one way. And it is the way of the blood-soaked cross. I pray that you would raise your cross fresh and anew in our hearts. Before our faces. In our homes, in this church, in all of our conversations, in our relationships with people at work and people in our families and people on our streets. That the shadow of the cross would be on every one of them. And that we would be compelled by your Spirit to speak the truth of Christ. I praise you, Lord. I bless you. Thank you for this great time with these beloved people. I love them, Lord. I love you. Be glorified in our lives and in this church, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.